to consider, but we must make this our final study in chapter 2 and move on into chapter 3 tomorrow morning. So I ask you to read from verse 34, please. You remember that we looked, first of all, we took what we called a bird's eye view, a sort of a panoramic view of the entire chapter, presenting as it does to us the times of the Gentiles. Then we narrowed our focus, and we considered this dream of the image that was given by God to Nebuchadnezzar. We have intended this morning to concentrate particularly on the fifth of these kingdoms, the fourth and the fifth. But we became occupied with other matters, and we'll have to cover a little of that tonight before moving on to the sixth and the final kingdom. So we'll read from verse 34 of the chapter. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now, that was in the recounting of the dream. Now we move on down in the interpretation of it to verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And for as thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toe of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mingled with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I remind you that we have been noticing that in this great image that was seen by Nebuchadnezzar in his God-given dream, there was presented to this first great emperor, monarch, dictator, whatever we might seek to call him, but the absolute ruler in the first worldwide kingdom in the times of the Gentiles. There was given to him this complete preview of the times of the Gentiles, that period of human history when authority would be placed in the hands of the Gentiles, when God's earthly people, Israel, would be out of their land and away from their capital city under the disciplinary hand of God. When the visible presence of the glory of God would be absent from the earth. And he was given in this vision of the image a preview of that entire period of human history from its commencement to its collapse. We're looking this morning at the identification of the first kingdom. We saw that to be Babylon. The second one, just as clearly, was indicated to be Medo-Persia. And the third one, according to the 8th chapter of Daniel, was to be Greece. That brings us to the fourth one. We cannot spend any time going back over the ground we've already covered. But the fourth kingdom here is that of iron. And the first thing I notice in reading this inspired account is how much space the Spirit of God has devoted to this last kingdom. Certainly to impress upon us the importance of it. Let me just give you a few figures that I jotted down. This refers only to the interpretation of the dream as we have it given by Daniel from verse 36 on to the end through verse 45. Now, in this interpretation then, the first kingdom, that great kingdom of Babylon, is referred to in two verses with 61 words. Now the second great kingdom of Medo-Persia occupies only a half a verse with just 10 words. That's all. The third kingdom of Greece, the most extensive up to that time of any of them, again occupies only half a verse. That half verse has only 14 words. Now that's 85 words used by the Spirit of God. That's 85 words in our English translation. Whether more or less than the Aramaic, I do not know, for I have absolutely no knowledge of that language. But 85 words in our English language gives us the interpretation of three great worldwide kingdoms. Now listen, the fourth one that we are looking at now occupies 4 verses with a total of 135 words. That is, the Spirit of God uses almost twice as many words to tell us about this fourth kingdom as he does tell us about the preceding three. But that isn't all. Out of those 135 words, 102 of them refer to the feet and the toes. Now, you would never have written a Bible like that, would you? If you'd have been describing a great colossus like this, wouldn't you and I have told more about the head than the toes? Wouldn't we have talked more about the body than we would about the feet? I think we would. But you see, the Spirit of God is drawing our attention to this fourth and fifth kingdom. Now, what is that? Let me just take a moment to give you the scriptural proof as to what it is. And I tried to do that this morning in connection with the first three. It would be quite simple and very much quicker just dismiss it by saying, it's thus and so. But I want you to see what your Bible says it is. Now I remind you this morning that Old Testament history ends with Persia. The last historical books in our Old Testament are 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Sometimes we miss that because they're found toward the first part of our book, Bible, and many other books following in the Old Testament. And we lose sight of the fact that when you come to 2 Chronicles, the end of it, and Ezra and Nehemiah, you have come as far as you are taken historically in the Old Testament. And you've only come to the reign of Cyrus, the great Persian monarch, at whom we were looking this morning, not only from Daniel, but from Isaiah. But the Spirit of God prophetically takes us on, as I mentioned this morning, in Daniel chapter 8, which we'll be studying in due time next week in the will of the Lord. He takes us on beyond Persia and tells us what only God knew, that there was going to arise another great military power in the West for the first time. And Greece was going to overpower Persia and take over world prominence. Now that's as far as you go in your Old Testament, either historically or prophetically. And so 400 years pass. We call them 400 silent years because there were no inspired messages given from Malachi's day to Matthew's. They were interesting dates. They were important dates. Dr. Ironside has written a very helpful small booklet on the 400 silent years. It's well worth reading. Others, of course, have written on it. It was during that time that the interesting events happened in connection with the Maccabees, those Jewish patriots who sought to throw off the foreign yoke from Israel. But 400 years, 4 centuries, roll their course, no voice from God, nothing more added to the scripture. History has rolled on. The Persian Empire has disappeared or has been absorbed into that of Greece. And we open our New Testament. And we open it at the third gospel, that one written by Luke. And we read, you remember, in 2nd chapter of Luke and the opening verse, that the edict had gone out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world be enrolled. Here's a world power then that has arisen. Here's a man, not Nebuchadnezzar, nor Cyrus, nor Alexander the Great, but Caesar Augustus, in a position of power and authority so that he can command that the known world be registered. Here is a new world empire, the Roman one. And that is undoubtedly the fourth empire that we have here. Having seen that from the Word of God, as I emphasized this morning, we are free to turn to the pages of history. And of course, there we have the record of Greece being overwhelmed by the Roman legions, and Rome coming into the place of world dominance and power. You can't read these verses, particularly the verses in the interpretation of this dream, concerning this fourth empire, the Iron Empire, without being impressed with the emphasis on strength, power. Glance again at verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, breaking in pieces, subduing, breaking, bruising, verse 41, strength, verse 42, strong. Isn't that exactly what every schoolboy knows characterized the Roman Empire? Have we not all heard of the Iron Legions of Rome? Have we not become acquainted in some measure at least with the ruthless conquests of the Roman legions? I think we all have. Here it was written in the pages of God's Word, centuries before there was anything that would resemble a Roman Empire. Long before Greece had even been united into anything but individual cities. But the God who sees the end from the beginning leads a man standing in the court of Nebuchadnezzar to unfold before that first great monarch of Gentile world power what was going to come centuries after he had passed off the sea. I don't know how it affects you. But as many times as I've gone over this, it never fails to grip my heart. So often I find myself groping around, wishing I could see what tomorrow holds, thinking how wisely I could make a decision if I only knew what was around the corner. And then I remember my God, sitting on the throne above, looking down through the centuries. And I reach up and I say, Lord, take my hand. Lead me in the right way. Thou who seest the end from the beginning, keep me from walking by sight. Help me to walk by faith. Yes, God knew that Rome would rise. God knew that Roman centurions would be standing beside the cross of his son when his son was nailed to the tree. And he said, I want to draw your attention to that. He says, I can dismiss Medo-Persia in 10 words. They were a great combination of an ancient and at that time modern people welded together into a world empire. God dismisses them with 10 words. He says, Alexander can sweep across the world, the known world, with a rapidity of conquest never before witnessed. I can dismiss that, says God, in 14 words. But I want you to look carefully at this people because my son is going to be crucified under Pontius Pilate. The soldiers around the cross are going to wear the insignia of the Roman Empire. I want you to look carefully. And so he draws our attention to this iron empire. which was the fourth, and was in power at the time our Lord came and was crucified on Calvary's cross. But that isn't all God said. He says, as it were, now that I've got your attention, now that I have you looking at that empire, I want you to look ahead. I want you to look at that which you might overlook naturally. Look at those feet. Look at those 10 toes. Look at the fact that they're not only iron, but they're clay as well. Look at the fact that this empire has become divided into 10, and yet it's one. Look at the fact that a foreign object has been introduced. Gold, that's a precious metal. Silver, that's a precious metal. Copper, somewhat semi-precious. Iron, the cheapest, but the strongest of the metals referred to. But clay, not a metal, miry clay. Pottery, the word I understand means. Not clay in the sense of mud as we think of it. I'm told, and I'm dependent on others to know what I don't know, but I'm told by Aramaic scholars that there is a word in the Aramaic for clay in the sense that you see it if you've ever been on a potter's place. And he picks up that soft clay, puts it on his wheel. In the Aramaic, there's a word for that. But when that's been fashioned, and when that's been put into the oven or the kiln, and has been dried brittle, and has come out as tile or pottery, there's another word altogether for. I'm told that's what we have here. That is why it's said that this kingdom is partly strong and partly brittle. Take a piece of iron, throw it on the ground. What happens? You put a dent in the ground. Take a piece of tile, throw it on the ground. What have you? Broken tile. Just potsherds where the pottery was broken to pieces. That's what you have here. So says God, now that I have your attention to this, I want you to forget about the main part of it. That was important. Well, I'm talking to you about my kingdom. And I didn't set up my kingdom when my son came the first time. Now there are those who tell us that this was fulfilled when Christ came the first time. I can't accept that. I can't for one moment see any resemblance in what we have here to what happened when our Lord came. When our Lord died on Calvary's cross, was that the end of human government in Gentile power? What have we got in Washington? What have we got in London? What have we got in Paris? What have we got in Tokyo? What have we got all over the world? We have Gentile government. Gentile government didn't come to an end when Jesus Christ came the first time. What do we have today? Can you look around and see the kingdom of God in a place of prominence and power? I can't. I can't look to Washington and see the kingdom of heaven in power there. I don't see it in power in London. I don't see it in power in Paris. I don't see it in power anywhere. But when I turn to Daniel chapter 2, I see the kingdom of heaven replacing human government and filling the whole scene and dominating everything. That which had been in power has been crushed to powder and has been carried away by the wind. And that which destroyed it has filled the scene instead and is completely dominating the world. Is that what we have today? No, we haven't. We have the kingdom of God into which we are brought by the new birth. You can't see that. You can't see that I'm in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God's in me. You may come to that conclusion by listening to me or watching me, but you can't see the kingdom of God anywhere today. You can see those that are in it, but you only know they're in it by their words and their actions. It's not a visible thing. And it has no earthly basis and has no earthly center. And it's not dominating the politics of this 20th century. So what happened when Christ came the first time is not what you have in Daniel chapter 2. With all due regard to my beloved brethren who think it is, I do not believe it is. He who came the first time did not come as a smiting stone. He came as an infant. He walked the shores of Galilee as a Galilean peasant. He died on Calvary's cross, in apparent weakness and defeat. The Bible, your Bible and mine, is full of similes, but they're always appropriate similes. And if you wanted to give a simile of one coming in apparent weakness and dying in apparent defeat, would you select a stone crashing down into a great image, grinding it to powder, and then growing into a great mountain? Does that simile fit the picture at all? Not a bit. That's why I can't accept it. But God says, just to summarize what we have here, God says now, when this kingdom, this iron kingdom of Rome, when it's in a tenfold condition, then I'm going to crush it, destroy it, remove it, and replace it with my kingdom. That is the story of Daniel chapter 2. That is why there is no doubt whatsoever in my mind but that ahead of us lies that in world politics which we can accurately and scripturally describe as the revived Roman Empire. I believe that ahead of us lies a time when there will be a rising in that area of the world which formerly was occupied by the Roman Empire. There will be that alliance of nations, call it what you will. No doubt it will have a more modern designation than that which we're applying to it of the revived Roman Empire, but that's quite immaterial. But in that area of the world, there will arise a world power. And you remember we studied about that rather carefully last year. as we went through the book of the Revelation. We came to it in chapter 13. We saw it again in chapter 17. And we saw it again in chapter 19. And this will arise and will be the world power in the sense that it will possess the power militarily and politically to dominate the entire world. At the head of it will be that one who is spoken of as the beast. That one who is pictured here in the prophecy of Daniel. Because I want you to notice, in verse 42, it says, as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. Now drop down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, what kings? Those 10 kings. Because when you and I come to chapter 7, we will see that the beast there that corresponds to this kingdom, the beast there will have 10 horns. And those horns will definitely be designated as 10 kings. Exactly what you have in Revelation 13. Exactly what you have here. In the days of these kings, so that you will have a worldwide empire composed of 10 great nations, if you want to call them that. There will be 10 definite segments in this kingdom. Each will have its own king. There are other details unfold to us in the book of the Revelation that we cannot go into for lack of time. But at the beginning at least, each will have its own king. But they will render their allegiance to the one great monarch, the beast. The last great world dictator that this world will ever see. So that in the days of these kings, we are told, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now I just ask you, friends, and I leave you to make the decision. I've already made mine. If the first kingdom is a literal one, and the second kingdom is a literal one, and the third kingdom is a literal one, and the fourth kingdom is a literal one, and the fifth kingdom is a literal one, and the sixth kingdom takes the place of all the others, is it literal or not? I say it's literal. Else words mean nothing. My all-millennialist brethren say it's spiritual. I say, certainly it's spiritual. And I say to them, are you spiritual? Well, I hope I am. So you're not a literal man then. You see, you can pinch yourself into a corner if you don't watch. Yes, I've met men and women in my almost 50 years of Christian life, that I don't hesitate to say they were spiritual. They were spiritual men and spiritual women, and they were just as literal as I am. They wore the same kind of clothes. They ate the same kind of food. They lived in the same kind of houses. They were literal, but they were spiritual. That was their character. Now, I am convinced, and that is what I have written my second last chapter in that course on dispensationalism. I spent a month of intensive study on the subject of the kingdom reading post-millennialism, premillennialism, and all-millennialism, until it was almost running out of my ears. But I wanted to try and be perfectly fair in looking at the matter of the kingdom. And I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt in my own mind that the kingdom that Daniel is speaking about here is going to be a literal kingdom of a spiritual character. You see? Its principles will be spiritual. Its government will be spiritual. Because its king will be Jesus Christ. How could anything that is under the control of Christ be anything but spiritual? But it'll be literal. Just the same as Paul was a literal man, although he's a spirit-filled man, serving the Lord, so will the kingdom be. And it seems to me we must throw our Bibles away so far as sane, sensible interpretation is concerned if we talk about five literal kingdoms being replaced by one and it not literal at all. Just something in the hearts of people. Well, I believe in the kingdom in a man's heart. I believe the kingdom's in my heart. But I believe in a literal kingdom set up here on the earth. My heart anticipates with great joy the fact that my Lord went outside Jerusalem to die upon a lonely cross. Is going to sit in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. I'm anticipating that time. I'm looking for something before that. I'm looking for his coming to the air. Because I, like you, form part of his bride. And when he comes back again, he'll have his bride with him. And will reign with him. But thank God he'll rule and reign over that kingdom, over his earthly people Israel, and from shore to shore. Jesus shall reign from shore to shore. Thank God there'll not be one point on this earth that won't be touched by the blessing of God through Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. Oh, I just couldn't give that up. I couldn't give it up, and I don't intend to. And thank God we have it here. Yes, it's going to take a crushing. It's going to take an awful blow. And I walked through Israel. And I saw the enthusiasm of young and old. I saw the transformation they're making in their land. My heart bled. I stood in the valley of Jezreel. And I looked out over those fertile fields. The plain of Jezreel. The valley of Megiddo. And I thought of Armageddon. I thought of the blood splashing on the bridles of the horses as they dashed down that beautiful valley. Yes, terrible times ahead. But because of man's sin, because of man's rebellion, it's absolutely necessary. But thank God the ultimate outcome will be the rule and the reign of the Prince of Peace. Perfect peace. Perfect righteousness. God glorified. And man blessed. Isn't it grand that we have these things in our Bible? Wouldn't it be easy to become pessimistic and say, what's the use? But you can't do that with your Bible filled with these things. You can't do that with verse 44 in Daniel chapter 2. when he says he'll set up his kingdom. He just can't do it, can we? So let us lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth near. Our redemption at the Lord's coming to the air, the redemption of Israel when he comes back again to earth. All because of Calvary, where that blessed man suffered, bled and died. All because somewhere, whether we know exactly where or not, but somewhere, there's an empty tomb. Thank God yonder, there's a throne filled with a man who bears the scars of crucifixion. Can't we sing from our hearts? I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. My heart is longing to be with him evermore. Brethren and sisters, these are momentous days. I believe we're living just on the verge of the Lord's coming. I'm convinced of that. Since God saved me 46 years ago, I've tried to live as though the Lord might come any day. But of late, my heart has been gripped. I believe we're living in the days just before his coming. God help us to live in the power of it. You in your place, I in mine, looking, waiting, longing, watching for his coming again. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we have this blessed hope, this wonderful day star shining in the increasing darkness around us. We move on toward that moment of moments when we shall see thee, Lord Jesus, face to face, when we'll fall at thy feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore. Blessed Lord, help us to fill the moments between this one and that one with just that service for glory to the name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.